Well, praise the Lord. Welcome back to Zion's Trumpet. Another Sunday evening with yours truly, Brother Daniel. Back from vacation, which was not a vacation. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? How you been doing the last couple of weeks, guys? Everybody surviving? Good, good, very good. A few more days and I'll be in Israel. Yes, James is getting ready to leave for Israel Tuesday. And the boys will be home next, the end of this coming week. They're going to have a lot to share next Sunday. Alicia says, thanks for the post to the guys. Yeah, you're welcome. They call every couple of days. They're doing good. They're having a blessed time. They're being very blessed. And they're being a blessing. So, anybody have anything to share before we start off tonight? Anybody, what's been going on in your life? Somebody has something to share after 2 weeks of being off? No? Not yet? Well, we're all chicken. Okay. Well, I don't have any songs this week because it's been a rough couple of weeks, the natural and the spiritual. I didn't get a chance to do anything except just put a few notes down for what I was going to share at night. First of all, I'm going to read a couple of news articles. Since the guys are in Israel, I want to read an article that kind of sums up what's going on over there from Debka. Debka, you got to take what they say with a grain of salt sometimes, but I think this kind of explains what's happening over there in a general sense. And it's called U.S. Disowns Israel over Iran strike. No weapons or military backup. You guys may have heard that Martin Dempsey the other day, he publicly said that he does not want to be complicit in any Israel strike against Iran. So, in other words, the United States is busy distancing themselves from Israel's plans to strike. They don't want anything to do with it. They're not going to help them. They're publicly coming out and saying, we're not part of this. We don't want any part of this. So, this starts out by saying, U.S. General Martin Dempsey's assertion Thursday, August 30th, that the U.S. would not be complicit in an Israeli strike against Iran, together with the drastic reduction in the scale of next month's joint U.S.-Israeli war game disclosed by Time magazine, add up to a blunt message from U.S. President Barack Obama to Israel. You are on your own. See how you manage without special U.S. weapons and U.S. military backup, including a shield against missile counterattack, if you decide to defy us and go through with a military operation against Iran. Instead of the 5,000 U.S. troops originally assigned for Austere Challenge 12, that's the name of the joint exercise that was coming up, the Pentagon will send only 1,200 to 1,500 service members. The missile interception systems at the core of the joint exercise will be reduced in number and potency. Patriot anti-missiles will come without crews, and maybe one instead of two Aegis ballistic missile defense warships, according to the magazine. Debka-file military sources say that the Obama administration has put Israel on harsh notice that an attack on Iran to disrupt or delay its nuclear armament will be refused U.S. missile backup, both in the course of the operation to cover Israel's back in the event of a counterstrike widening into the general Middle East conflict. The Netanyahu government will bear full and exclusive responsibility for the consequences of attacking Iran. Obama, who has repeatedly pledged his commitment to Israel's security, is the first American president to cut Israel adrift against a major threat to his security explicitly posed by Iran. The U.S. president has put his campaign for re-election next month at great, albeit calculated, risk. His rival Mitt Romney will no doubt follow up on the charges he made during his acceptance speech to the Republican Convention Thursday that Obama, quote, threw allies like Israel under the bus and failed utterly to stop Iran's centrifuges from spinning. Obama may find the Jewish vote and campaign contributions fading. For Romney, an incumbent president throwing Israel to the wolves against the Ayatollahs is a dream come true. Benjamin Netanyahu and his defense minister Ehud Barak must bear some of the onus for one of the most damaging ruptures U.S.-Israeli relations have ever faced, as will be discussed later. However, the prime cause must be sought elsewhere. In the last month, Obama has undergone a change of face. The top U.S. soldier and ambassador, Dan Shapiro, were told to start treating Israel like a pest and telling its leaders that the administration is fed up with their clamor for action on Iran. This change did not come about out of the blue. Washington and Moscow sources reported evolved from three events. Number one, during this month, President Putin severed Russia's military ties with Iran and Syria, Obama reciprocated by cutting Israel down to size. Moscow informed Tehran that Damascus that there would be no more Russian arms supplies after the delivery of the last items in the pipeline. Putin therefore left both Iran and Syria high and dry in return for Obama cutting Israel off from advanced military hardware at a time of peril. The Russian and American leaders thus put in place the first blocks of an accord for resolving their disputes over a nuclear Iran and a Syrian crisis by the device of slashing the military capacity of Iran, Israel, and Syria. The Russian president took another step. As a gesture to Obama, he pulled ships out of the Syrian base of Tartus in the eastern Mediterranean, leaving only a floating dry dock. In return, he counted on Washington forcing Israel to abandon any plans to strike Iran. But this exercise in symmetrical reciprocity ran into a major snag. Obama found a tough nut in Jerusalem. Benjamin Netanyahu held out for a pledge of U.S. military action against Iran as his price for holding back. Despite the massive pressure Obama threw at the Israeli government, both through the highest-ranking U.S. political and military channels and by mobilizing the government's most vocal opponents and anti-war circles at home, Netanyahu and Barak did not budge. They understood, despite Obama's concealment, that the secret U.S.-Russian deal would in fact preserve Iran's nuclear program at a point at which Iran's leaders could have a weapon assembled and unleashed at any moment. They also realized that as long as Israel's military option against Iran was alive, the Obama-Putin deal was stuck, because both Iran's al-Khamenei and Syria Bashar Assad would likewise refuse to fall into line. It goes on to say, when Romney said he would give America's friends more loyalty and Putin a little less flexibility and more backbone, he was referring to President Obama's request from Putin back on June 18th, at the G20 conference in Mexico for more time against his promise to the Russian leader of more flexibility later. To keep his deal with Putin in motion, the U.S. president will have to tighten the squeeze on Israel's leaders to forego an attack on Iran. Then they go on to say the Netanyahu government, for its part, committed three tactical errors. One, they dragged out the dialogue on Iran with the U.S. administration for too long, 3 years or more, and they came away for it empty-handed. If their purpose was to persuade the United States to carry the can against Iran, as many Israelis believe, they failed. No Israeli leader has the right to procrastinate to this extent on action affecting its fundamental security, if not existence. Netanyahu fell into the trap of crying wolf by shouting year after year that Iran must be stopped and doing nothing. Number two, Israel's deterrent capacity, already sapped by inaction, was further eroded by U.S. General Martin Dempsey's assertions that Israel lacks the capacity to destroy the Iranian nuclear program. Three, they failed to act expeditiously to prevent the political opposition using a campaign against attack on Iran as a stratagem for bringing the government down. It has been 4 weeks since the former Mossad director Ephraim Halevi said that if he was an Iranian, he would be worried in the next 3 weeks. That was on August 2nd, this Halevi said that. On Thursday, August 30th, Halevi said, it's important for Israel's military threat to be credible. He was throwing down the gauntlet for Netanyahu and Barak to show that they were serious about striking Iran or else back down completely. His timeline gives them another 8 weeks to show their mettle. During that time, they will be under heavy bombardment from Washington. It's Washington who's trying to stop Israel from attacking Iran. This has been going on for 3 years. Twice, the Obama administration leaked Israel's plans for attack. So we just keep stabbing in the back and keep pressuring them, just do nothing until they're attacked and obliterated. Israel knows it's being thrown to the wolves, it's being portrayed. Now, I want to read you a report, and this is reported by a guy named Franklin Lamb. This guy's a left-wing writer. He's talking about a congresswoman named Elena Ross Lightner. She's a Jewish lady. And her responsibility is to go around and talk to the Jewish communities, especially in Florida, because Florida's going to be a big battle state, supposedly. Trying to get the Jewish people to turn Republican. But what happened is she got a hold of a publication put out by 16 of the United States intelligence agency. And they put out a paper on the Middle East giving their opinion of Israel and what's going on over there. It was called Preparing for a Post-Israel Middle East. It's an 82-page analysis. And it concludes that we need to dump Israel like yesterday. And he's telling how these people, this woman and Congressman Paul Ryan and other right-wing anti Muslim people are going to try and use this report to bash Obama and to help Romney get elected. But I wondered, this guy's for the report, by the way, okay? He's on the left wing, he's for the report. He gave about 10 of the conclusions of this report. I wanted to read it to you. Because this is what's going on in the United States. These people are planning for Israel to be no longer around. The paper's called Preparing for a Post-Israel Middle East, 82 pages. He says, it concludes that the American national interest is in fundamentally at odds with that of Zionist Israel. The authors conclude that Israel is currently the greatest threat to the U.S. national interests because its nature and actions prevent normal U.S. relations with Arab and Muslim countries and, to a growing degree, the wider international community. He says that study was commissioned by the U.S. intelligence community, comprising 16 American intelligence agencies with an annual budget of excess of $70 billion. And he names some of these agencies: the Department of Navy, Army, Air Force, Marine Corps, Coast Guard, Defense Intelligence Agency, the Department of Energy, Homeland Security, State Treasury, Drug Enforcement Agencies, Federal Bureau of Investigation, National Security Agency. It's a whole bunch of them. Then he goes into some of the findings that he says this lady, Ross Lightman, and other right-wingers are going to try and use to exploit, to help Romney get elected. The first point says that Israel, given its current brutal occupation and belligerence, cannot be salvaged any more than apartheid South Africa could be when, as late as 1987, Israel was the only Western nation that upheld diplomatic ties with South Africa and was the last country to join the international boycott campaign before that regime collapsed. So they're saying it's a lost cause just like South Africa was. Can't be changed. Can't be salvaged. Second point says that the Israeli leadership, with its increasing support of the 700,000 settlers in illegal colonies, which aren't illegal, and occupied, which isn't occupied, West Bank, is increasingly out of touch with the political, military, and economic realities of the Middle East. Next point says that the post-Labor government of the Likud coalition is deeply complicit with and influenced by the settlers' political and financial power and will increasingly face domestic civil strife, which the U.S. government should not associate itself with or become involved with. Next point says the Arab Spring and the Islamic awakening has to a major degree freed a large majority of the 1.2 billion Arabs and what an overwhelming majority believe as the legitimate, immoral, and unsustainable European occupation of Palestine and of the indigenous population. Next point says, simultaneous with, but predating, rapidly expanding Arab and Muslim power in the region, as evidenced by the Arab Spring, Islamic awakening, and the ascendancy of Iran as American power and influence recedes, the U.S. commitment to belligerent, oppressive Israel, which is just trying to survive in that sea of hatred, belligerent, oppressive Israel is becoming impossible to defend, given paramount U.S. national interests, which include normalizing relations with the 57 Islamic countries. The next point says, gross Israeli interference with the internal affairs of the United States through spying and illegal U.S. arms transfers. This includes supporting more than 60 front organizations and approximately 7,500 U.S. officials who do Israel's bidding and seek to dominate and intimidate the media and agencies of the U.S. government, which should no longer be condoned. The next point says this finding is that the United States government no longer has the financial resources or public support to continue funding Israel. The billions of dollars in direct and indirect aid from U.S. taxpayers to Israel since 1967 is not affordable and is increasingly being objected to by U.S. taxpayers who oppose continuing American military involvement in the Middle East. U.S. public opinion no longer supports funding and executing widely perceived illegal U.S. wars on Israel's behalf. This view is increasingly being shared by Europe, Asia, and the international public. So now we're fighting the Arabs on Israel's behalf. Double talk. Next point. Israel's segregationist occupation infrastructure, evidenced by legalized discrimination and increasingly separate and unique justice systems, must no longer be directly or indirectly funded by U.S. taxpayers or ignored by the U.S. government. That's a lie. There is only one justice system in Israel. There is a separate justice system for the territories, what they call the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, where the boys are, because that has not yet been integrated into the state. They can't apply the same justice system to a territories that have not yet been settled and are not part of Israel proper, as they do in Israel proper. See, they just use these terms to deceive people because people don't know the situation over there. They say, oh, there's two different justice systems. They're unequal. They're separate. They don't know. They're talking about a piece of land there that they'll have to operate in and run, but it's not part of the Israel state. So you can't have the same justice system for both. Just a few more points here. It says, Israel has failed as a claimed democratic state, and continued American financial and political cover will not change its continuing devolution as an international pariah state. Another point says, increasingly, rampant and violent racism exhibited among Jewish settlers in the West Bank is being government to a degree that the Israeli government has become its protector and partner. Next one says, the expanding chasm among American Jews objecting to Zionism and Israeli practices, including the killing and brutalizing of Palestinians under Israeli occupation, are gross violations of the American and international law and raise questions within the U.S. Jewish community regarding the American responsibility to protect innocent civilians under occupation. Did you recognize that? Responsibility to protect, R2P? That's a justification for going into Libya. That's a justification for going into Syria. And when they passed that law, all the right-wingers and all the bloggers and the pro-Israel people saying the only reason they created R2P, the responsibility to protect, is because eventually they want to use it against Israel. That's the ultimate target. And they were just practicing in Libya, just practicing in Syria. Israel's the ultimate objective of that resolution. And on the basis of that resolution, the whole international community is going to go in and say, you are abusing the Palestinians, and we have responsibility to protect these Palestinians from your abuse and oppressive measures and give them their own state. Second to last point says, the international opposition to the increasingly apartheid regime can no longer be synchronized with American claimed humanitarian values or U.S. expectations in its bilateral relations with the 193 member United Nations. Last one, the draft ends with language about the need to avoid entangling alliances which alienate much of the world and condemn American citizens to endure the consequences. I just thought I'd read you that. That's what the U.S. government officially thinks of Israel, and they are looking forward to a post-Israel Middle East. That's where we're standing right now. So it won't be very long till the whole world's going up to Jerusalem under R2P, the right to protect the Palestinians, in order to force them to give up the land. Okay, as I said, my vacation wasn't really a vacation. I had a lot of things to do and catch up on. So in the natural, I've been working nonstop. And in the spirit, it's been a time of really intense spiritual warfare for us the last 2 weeks on, you know, many different levels. Maybe in the future we can share a little bit about some of the things we've been fighting and dealing with. But right now I just want to say that a little side issue came up out of all this was a little confrontation somebody had. And somebody, in defense of the false gospel that's being preached all this planet, quoted Romans 8:1, where Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Of course, that particular person didn't quote the rest of the verse, which goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a qualifier there. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ as long as you're not walking in the flesh. Now, you may or may not be aware of this fact, but the Romans 8:1 is one of those scriptures that is central to the theological battle between the very few ministers who have rejected eternal security and the vast majority of ministers who propagate eternal security. And those who believe in eternal security will quote only the first part of Romans 8 whenever they quote that verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those who reject eternal security will give them the rest of the verse, will quote the entire verse and finish it, which includes this qualifying statement, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now the clear inference, what Paul is clearly inferring there, is that if you walk after the Spirit, there's no condemnation. But if you walk after the flesh, you're under all kinds of condemnation because you're sinning. Of course, OSAS ministers constantly do this. They just quote what they want to quote, quote half verses, quote things out of context. And I went to this one website I use fairly often. It's a Greek word study blog run by a guy named Bruce Hurt. And the blog is called Precept Austin. Kind of strange, it's one word. But what it really means is two words. It's precept and then Austin, like in Austin, Texas, because this guy lives in Austin, Texas. And from there, he's sharing his scriptural precepts. Of course, he's an eternal security advocate, so whenever it comes to anything like that, forget it. His view of that verse, Romans 8:1, is very typical of the rest of the OSAS nutcases. And I'll read you what he says about it. Quote, "Is eternal security an issue that troubles you, dear reader? Then let the word of Christ in Romans 8 richly dwell within you, and you will come to appreciate and appropriate that in Christ Jesus you are safe and secure now and forever. If you are reading Romans 8:1 in the King James, you will note the added phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Nestle, Aland, and Westcott and Hort Greek texts do not consider this phrase as legitimate. It is probable that a copyist inadvertently picked up the phrase from Romans 8:4, which has the identical wording. Can you see how this additional phrase leads to a slightly different interpretation of the term no condemnation? Paul is not basing his declaration of no condemnation upon our conduct, but upon our position in Christ. While it is true that those who are in Christ should not and do not consistently walk according to the flesh, this is not a condition for their status of no condemnation." It's like the vast majority of today's deluded ministers and Bible teachers. He is preaching a false gospel. This is a false gospel, people. And it says, once you've been justified, you're safe and secure now and forever. I want you to notice what he says there in this one phrase. He says, those who are in Christ should not and do not walk according to the flesh. In other words, what he's saying is a genuine Christian not only should not walk according to the flesh, a genuine Christian does not walk after the flesh. Of course, that's the same line that all eternal security advocates use to ignore the reality that's in the scripture of the fact that you can lose your salvation, walk away from God, be cut off, and the reality that many people in the real world who not only call themselves Christians, but who are utterly convinced they are Christians, walk in the flesh all the time. They sin all the time. Many times they fall away from the faith altogether. But guys like this, they will not hear of it. Well, they'll say, well, no, genuine Christians do not walk in the flesh. Genuine Christians do not continue in sin. Genuine Christians do not depart from the faith. And I'll tell you that those who do these things, the reason they're doing them is because they were never actually saved to begin with. They just thought they were saved. A real Christian will walk in the Spirit. He won't walk in the flesh. A real Christian won't continue to sin. And if they do continue to sin, if they do choose to walk in the flesh, then they're not a real Christian. They never were. They just thought they were. They use the same circular reasoning if you say somebody fell away. You say, well, a genuine Christian won't fall away. They mean can't, but they say won't, to kind of confuse the issue. They mean he can't fall away because God's responsible to keep him saved. But they say won't, you know, to make it sound a little better. He won't fall away. He will persevere to the end. Okay? And if he doesn't persevere to the end, then he was never a real Christian. Well, it's the same thing here. If a Christian continues in sin, well, then he was never a real Christian. He just thought he was. If a Christian walks in the flesh, well, then he was never a real Christian. He just thought he was. This guy has a statement of faith in his website. And under that statement of faith, under the subheading of salvation, this is what he says. He says, "I believe that men and women are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but that salvation is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. That our salvation reflects that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." He gives references for all these, you know, short snippets. "That when we are born again from above, we become a new creature. The old things passed away, new things have come. So that the regenerated individual now is empowered to live a brand new way of life," which is all true. "His or her works now a manifestation of that new life, so that the lost will see those good works and receive a proper opinion of the Father, and that this individual will persevere to the end." Sound familiar? A true man and woman of God who is saved will persevere to the end. I'd just like to say, is that the way Paul talked? When he talked about salvation, is that the way Paul talked? Did Paul say, you know, walk in the Spirit, don't walk in the flesh, or don't be a thief and an idolater, or what that shows us is you were never a true Christian? Or does he say, don't be a thief and idolater, you won't inherit the kingdom of God? What Paul preaches is just the opposite of what all these deluded OSAS preachers preach. Now, Paul sets the warnings to Christians in Rome, Ephesus, and Galatia. Okay, I'm just going to go through this real short tonight, because I'm going to expand upon this a little bit next week, I think. We're going to go into some things about how this race to the high calling, how it relates to fighting, honoring God's name, and everything else. But anyway, this is what he says to Galatians, the brethren in Galatia. Galatians 5, 16 through 21. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now those who preach this satanic lie of eternal security, they have to willingly and deliberately ignore the obvious truth that is found throughout the New Testament. See, any normal mind which has not already been brainwashed by these deluded idiots will understand that one passage alone exposes all the arguments they use as totally false, unscriptural, and even illogical. Okay, first of all, who is Paul talking to in that passage? Believers or unbelievers? Is he talking to genuine Christians? Or is he talking to those who just think they're saved, but really aren't? Pseudo-Christians, fake Christians, cultural Christians, wannabe Christians? It's a very simple question to answer, but you got to ask people this because their mind is so confused and so twisted and bent, you would be surprised how people can't answer that right away. They went, wait a minute, let me think. Because they realize instinctively what it means if he was talking to Christians there. When Paul said, I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, is he talking to genuine or fake Christians there? Who is the they who will not inherit the kingdom of God if they continue to, quote, do such things? Do such things. That is, fulfill or manifest the works of the flesh. Who is it that's not going to inherit the kingdom of God if they continue to do those things? Well, it's very clear. Paul's talking to the brethren in Galatia. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians, and anyone who denies that fact is a deceiver and a liar who hates the truth and is walking in open rebellion against the clear and obvious meaning of the written text. Now, all these OSAS preachers and people like Mr. Hurt, who runs this website, they try to deny or they try to avoid that truth because they know very well the ramifications of accepting the fact that Paul was talking to Christians there. And they don't like those ramifications. Speaking to Christians, not fake Christians, not wannabe Christians, but real, blood-bought, born-again people, Paul said, you have a choice. You can choose to walk in the Spirit, or you can choose to fulfill the lust of your flesh. If you choose to walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill those lusts, because the Spirit will be there to teach you how to not fulfill them. He will teach you how to fight against them. He will teach you how to win. But if you choose to give in to the flesh and walk according to the flesh, you're going to fulfill all those lusts that are in you, all the lusts of the flesh, and the result is you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, any normal Christian mind that understands even the fundamentals of salvation would instantly know when they read that passage that Paul had to be talking to real Christians. He had to be warning real Christians against walking in the flesh, because only a real Christian has the ability to choose not to walk in the flesh. Fake Christians, pseudo-Christians, cultural Christians, wannabe Christians, people who think they're Christians but who really aren't, have not the Holy Spirit, which means they have no choice. Until and unless they're actually regenerated, until they're given the Spirit, they will always choose to walk according to flesh. They have no other choice. That's all they can do. Like a dog barks and a cat meows. That's the nature. Until you're born again, you have no choice. You will fulfill the lust of the flesh. You have no choice between walking in the Spirit and fulfilling lust of the flesh until you're born again. That's very simple. The only people who have a choice between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh are Christians. Real, genuine Christians.